Book of Numbers, chapter 24. Numbers, chapter 24. We come in our study in the Old Testament to the third message on a man named Balaam. In chapter 22, we spoke about Balaam and his wanton wages. In chapter 23, we talked about Balaam and his woeful weakness. He was a man who had a gift, and he used that gift in enchantments and sorceries, and that's the way he made his living. But when it came to contradicting the will and the word of God, he found himself woefully weak. Well, tonight we come to chapter 24, and we're going to talk about Balaam's wonderful words. Now, this is strange, and it's been difficult to some people to understand how that Balaam, a man who was evidently a false prophet, how he was able to see what he saw, why he was able to see what he saw, and speak the things that he spoke. We equate falsehood with false prophets, and that's true, but you've got to remember that a false prophet doesn't bust in the door with lie. He enters in subtlety, he enters in with truth, and gradually the leaven of his poison and his falsehood creeps into the midst. And so because of the wilderness position of the children of Israel, and because of the attacks that they were under, nobody could gain the physical victory over them. Balak knew that it was a spiritual battle, so he had to have a spiritual man. We need to realize that. We may have the bombs to blow up Baghdad. We may have the bombs to defeat a lot of people with our technology and engineering, but I want to tell you, if we don't have God, that won't amount to a thing. Because, neighbor, we got this thing's a spiritual battle. And I'm talking in all areas. And if God's not with us, neighbor, I won't tell you. A little boy with a sling can whip us if God wants him to. It's happened before, has it not? And so Balaam, although a false prophet, spoke some very profound truths. Now, we find through the Bible that God has used the heathen whichever way that he desires to. The Bible says he turns the heart of the king whichever way he wants. And so we shouldn't think it unusual, because why is God raising up the nation of Israel? He's raising them up as a standard to the world who is lost in polytheism and idolatry, to reveal the one true God in the world of darkness. And so if it takes using this false prophet and forcing the truth out of his mouth so that Balak will be without excuse, then God doesn't have any problem doing that. Now, this is pre-New Testament era, when the Holy Spirit took up residence in a permanent way in the heart of those that were God's people. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God moved independently. He rested on whoever God chose, and he empowered them, he equipped them, or he revealed certain things unto them. And so just as the Holy Spirit equips us for what God calls us to do, the Holy Spirit also equipped individuals to do what God wanted them to do, sometimes reluctantly, whether they wanted to or not. Amen. And so this man Balaam, though a false prophet, said some very wonderful words. And that's what we want to focus on in this chapter. Number 24 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments." That tells you right there, it's not a man of God. This is a man who's acquainted with all gods. When I say gods with a little g, we're talking about demonic powers and spirits that the book of Ephesians chapter 6 talks about. He didn't seek those enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. All right. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes." Now, what does that mean? Now, we saw in the first book of the first few chapters of Numbers how that the camp was organized. and how that three tribes were the north, south, the east, and west, and in the middle was the tabernacle. And at the forefront of it to the east was Aaron and his family and Moses. And so this was a very orderly thing that he saw, and it no doubt had to be quite impressive from the top of these mountains. And so he turned his eyes toward the wilderness, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He didn't ask for it. He wasn't seeking it. But God's trying to do something. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. He says this, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God hath brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sendest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. He has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And the ship shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up, and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. I just want to talk about three things in this chapter. First of all, Balaam's problems, Balaam's parables, and then Balaam's prophecies. Wonderful words. I mean, if you read this chapter, wouldn't you think that you were reading about a man that knew God? You would. If you couldn't see what happened previously, and if you don't see what's going to happen after this, which we're going to study next in chapter number 25 about Balaam's wicked ways, then you would think that we were talking about a man here that knew God. Once again, I remind you, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And so Balaam had some problems that we see demonstrated here. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he had a problem with faith. He had a problem with faith. Knowledge is not faith. Faith can be the result of knowledge, because how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they believe in whom they have not heard? That's what Romans 10 says. So it takes some amount of knowledge, and I'm talking about an acquaintive knowledge, to access faith. But just having knowledge does not produce faith. Obviously, Balaam was the man that had knowledge, but he didn't have faith as a result. Amen. Because he wasn't looking for God, he was looking for what he could get out of the gods. That was the type of man that he was in dealing with his enchantments and his sorceries. Verses 3 and 4 says that he was a man that had his eyes open. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I take that to mean that he saw things that he had never seen before. Because he hadn't dealt a whole lot probably with Jehovah. The Almighty is used here a lot. It's used a lot in the book of Job. It's the word Shaddai. The word El Shaddai means the all-sufficient, all-powerful Almighty God. And so he's a man that he's described here as having his eyes wide open, but yet his eyes having been open have not produced faith in his experience. Why? Because for three times now, this man, after having seen what he has seen and heard what he's heard from God, has three times attempted to curse the people that God has blessed. And so, neighbor, it's not what a man says, it's what the man does that reveals whether or not the faith in his heart is genuine or whether it's just a heart that's full of some type of knowledge. Amen. So Balaam had a problem with faith. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus had the same problem with his own disciples here. Balaam had eyes, but he couldn't see. He had ears, but couldn't hear. Have you ever heard of such? The problem wasn't the functionality. They did work, but they weren't being used in the proper way. Well, in Mark chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, in verse 15, says something to the disciples that they respond to in a wrong way. And if it's possible to get on his nerves, it got on his nerves. He said in verse 15 of Mark 8, and he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Now look at verse 16. "And they reasoned among themselves," the disciples, "saying, 'Uh-oh, we've run out of bread.'" It's because we have no bread. You talk about leaven, we are in a mess now. And Jesus knew it. Look what he said. When Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because you have no bread?" In other words, that ain't what I'm talking about. "Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember, when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many basketful of fragments took ye up?" They said unto him, 12. Now I expect they're talking about little children right now, rebuked in school for something. 12. And when he went among 4,000, how many baskets were of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that you do not understand?" Why would they worry about not having bread, is what he's saying, when they just saw him feed 5,000 people and they took up 12 baskets when it was all over, and then he fed 4,000 and took up 7 baskets when it was all over? How could they possibly think that bread was any kind of a problem to them? That's what he's saying. I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so what he's saying here is, you've got eyes, but you obviously can't see. So that's the problem. Some people have had their eyes opened, illuminated, if you will, by the Spirit of God to see the truth of the gospel and that which is right. But neighbor, that doesn't mean that they have accepted it and exercised faith in that revelation. So you can say they've had their eyes open, but after having had their eyes open, they close their eyes to the truth in order that they not respond to it. Now that's the problem that Balaam had. He had a problem with faith, and he had a problem with frustration. Verse number 1 said, "Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He went not as other times." It's as though he's given up. throwing in the towel and say, well, I done tried three times now, nothing I've done. I've offered 21 offerings on three different mountains. I've said everything I know to say, and God's determined to bless Israel. He's not going to let a curse get through. I think I'm going to the house. Verse number 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together and said, I brought you to curse my enemies. Behold, you've blessed them. The last verse of the chapter, Balaam said, I'm going to the house. No use wasting my time. He had a problem with faith. He had a problem with frustration. He had a problem with finances. He didn't make no money off his job. Why? He didn't perform. Now, we're going to find later, he did make some money. That's the next chapter. So he's got a problem here. He went for the money. That was his job. Balak sent for him because he had a reputation. So whoever he blessed was blessed, and whoever he cursed was cursed. So that was what he did. That was how he made his money. And so he had a problem with these finances. Verse number 11. Now therefore flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee to great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. So that's what lured him. He knew what Balak could give him if he was able to curse Israel. And if he had known any heart for God, when God told him the very first time in chapter 22, don't go, he would never have got up and went or pursued the issue with God anymore until God said, go ahead. Amen. So he had a problem with finances. Amen. He loved money. And in this situation, he had a problem laying hold on money in the usual way, but there are other ways. Huh? You see, when we set our affections on something and our sights on something, and we can't get it in a way that we can line up with Scripture, we'll find some other way to get around and maybe try to find a loophole in the Scripture to find some way to get it. I've dealt with people like that before. And when you do that, you better really be careful, because you're going to have a problem like Balaam on your hands, because you won't get in trouble with anybody else but God. Amen. You've got to be careful. All right, you have some problems. Now let's talk about his parable. Several times through here you saw where the Scripture says that he took up his parable. His parable. Well, what is a parable? Jesus dealt with parables a whole lot. Amen. Parables are simply earthly, understandable things that help reveal heavenly, ununderstandable things, the mysteries of God. They are earthly lessons that have heavenly truths behind them. And so we find several times in this chapter that the Bible says he took up his parable. Well, we see that he took up his parable in these parables. He saw and he spoke of three things. First, he spoke of the greatness of Israel. Remember now, all the time that he's been doing this, he looks out from the mountain and he beholds Israel. They've moved to three different places so that he could see different parts of Israel, thinking he could find a gap somewhere in there to be able to curse them. He's beheld them. Now in this parable, as a result of what? This wasn't his idea, wasn't his opinion. This is what the Spirit of God, according to the Bible here, was making him speak. Now, please understand, if God had no problem opening the mouth of Balaam's ass, he's got no problem opening up Balaam's mouth and making him say what he wants him to say. He's not doing Balaam a favor here. He's doing Balak the favor here. He's bearing testimony and witness to these people that they better leave God's people alone, especially since God doesn't have a fight with them. And we've already proven that he didn't have a fight with Moab and instructed the children of Israel to leave them alone. So the first thing that he spoke of in his parable was what I call the greatness of Israel. Look in verses 5 and 6. He said, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. I just seem looking out upon them as he says that. Now, that word goodly simply means prosperous. Literally, wealthy is what they mean. And as he looks upon these individuals who have walked now for 40 years and they're still dwelling in tents, the people of God, many people wouldn't think they were so great, would they? They wouldn't think they were so prosperous, dwelling in tents. But remember that Abraham was one of the richest men of his day, and he lived in a tent, amen. But he said, listen, this word implies wealth. It implies greatness. In verse number 6, he describes it this way, things that were understood good in their day, as the valleys are they spread forth. Now, you know what a valley looks like. It's green. It's pretty. Went to California once in my life, and I can remember as we entered into it and began to go up those little small mountains and things, and you look down in them valleys, and it's beautiful, green. I mean, it's just gorgeous. That's what he saw Israel as, and as the lying trees of aloes. Now, we know that aloes was a spice used to make perfumes, and these trees grew up to 100 feet tall. And so they were very prominent, and they were very precious and valuable because of the aloes from which all the perfumes were made. And he even pointed this out, that the lime trees, those long, lime, tall trees of aloes, which the Lord hath planted. I like that, amen. God blessed and put these things in the ground. And as the cedar trees beside the waters. Now we know a cedar tree is an incorruptible wood, and it is a fragrant wood, amen. And so we associate cedar with prosperity and good things, amen. Cedar chest and things like that. And so he's looking at them saying, listen, Israel may be a small redeemed band right now that doesn't have a permanent place to put their foot, but these are the blessed of God. They're going to be a great nation, amen. And they're going to be wealthy. Now, how many remember in Genesis 15 when God initially made the promise to Abraham of the land of Canaan that he said, now your people are going to spend 400 years in a strange land, then I'm going to bring them out with a mighty hand. And said, they're not going to come out empty. He said, they're going to come out with their hands full. And we saw how what all they brought out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt. But neighbor, that's just pocket change to get through the wilderness, amen. A lot of that was used in building the tabernacle. But we're talking about what God has got ahead for them. So he spoke parables about the greatness of Israel and the blessing. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord talked about how he will make them fruitful and prosperous, and they would multiply, and how he'd make a great nation out of them. So you know what? Balaam's just simply preaching the same message that God already preached to Abraham. Yes, he did. So he spoke parable about the greatness of Israel and also about the glory of Israel. Look in verse 7. And he shall pour water. He's talking about Israel. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, in Palestine, water was always a precious commodity, and possession of wells was one indication of one's wealth. It was. You remember Abraham was a digger of wells. Isaac was a re-digger of wells. Jacob bedded down by a well. He's still identified as such in John chapter 4. And so wells also were a picture of physical prosperity. But now we know that wells and water in the Bible are an emblem of spiritual prosperity. So he's saying here, he's going to have enough water, he'd be pouring it out of his buckets. Amen. His seed shall be in many waters. Now, associate that with what the Lord said about his seed being a great nation, and out of his loins his seed would produce kings. And so we're talking about spiritual blessing here also. And Jesus took it to illustrate the source of spiritual prosperity as being the Holy Spirit. That one who believed upon him, he said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Amen. Well, nobody that's ever been saved has ever been a fountain, so to speak, physically. Amen. It's a spiritual aspect. So he's not just speaking of the greatness of Israel's wealth, but he's speaking of the glory of their spiritual character and nature. And that's the main reason that God is raising them up. So he spake parables of the greatness of Israel, of the glory of Israel, and of the God of Israel. Verse number 8. God brought him forth out of Egypt He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn, probably a rhinoceros. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. The very initial promise that God made to Abraham, that I'll bless whoever blesses you, and I'll curse whoever curses you. So in this, in these words, Balaam is drawing a picture, a parable about the greatness of Israel, God, and him being the source of his redemption, and the source of his power, and the source of his prosperity. And so what he's saying is this, Balak, we've got to understand something. This is a spiritual thing we're talking about here, and not a physical one. There's a God behind these people, and I, lo, these three times haven't been able to do anything with him, so I ought to think about that. Amen. Amen. Makes a difference which God you serve. Amen. And so we see these parables throughout here, but also we see prophecies. In verse number, where was it? He said, I'm going to give you a little bit of advertising here. Come now, in verse 14, now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee, or display for thee, tell you what this people shall do to thy people. Now look at this. In the latter days. So, this is prophecy. He's talking about something future, an event that's going to happen that is a mystery now to people. And God here is using the lips of a false prophet to speak wonderful words and parables and prophecies. And so, what Balaam saw was the greatness not only of Israel's kingdom, but the grace, the greatness of Israel's king. You see, he saw the concept of Messiah. He saw the concept of the coming Christ, the coming Lord, if you will, who would be manifested not only unto his people Israel, but also to all of the world. Now he described him three ways. First of all, in verse 17 and the first part, he describes him as a star. Look at verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. He's not down there with him right now, he says. I shall behold him, but not nigh, not near. He's not near. What we're talking about is a distance off, he says. There shall come a star out of Jacob. And so, who's he talking about? This is not Moses or anyone else earthly that we know of. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus himself as being a star. Now, what does he mean, a star? Well, we think of the Lord Jesus and a star. We think about the star that the wise men saw and that guided them to where he was, which was a, you might say, a messenger from God. Well, this word star is a word that usually points toward a prince. He's one who's elevated and he's one who shines in the darkness of the night. It usually implies a prince. But with reference to the world and its understanding of that word star, the word star implied a physical manifestation or incarnation of their God. And so he's saying here, I want you to understand Jehovah's got a star too. We're going to see him one day. As far as time goes, it's not near, it's far off. As far as place goes, it ain't right here. It's going to be down in Jerusalem. He didn't say that, but that was the truth that we now know. Amen. The star was to be the physical manifestation or incarnation of the Lord God Jehovah. Now I want to show you where I get this from. In the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 comes after the book of Joel, thumb through Hosea. You find Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 26. Listen. Listen to what the prophet says. Well, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet. Verse 25. Amos 5, 25. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? I think that's relevant. We studied that, have we not? Yes, we have. Now look at verse 26. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun, your images, look, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. Now what's he saying here? These are the God's people here he's talking about who had fallen into idolatry. He said, you offered sacrifices unto me for 40 years in the wilderness. Now look what has happened to you. You've taken and worshipped Moloch and Chiun, and you have made images of them. And he calls them here, their star. Their star, that physical manifestation, if you will, of their God, and referred to it as their prince. Well, you know what? That is a text that was used as the basis of a sermon. That sermon you will find in the book of Acts, chapter number 7. The preacher who preached that message was one of the first deacons in the church, and his name was Stephen. And he was preaching unto his own people, and he used that verse as a reference. His sermon is found in Acts chapter 7. Verse 43, he said this. He said, yea, ye too. Now he's accusing them of all these bad things. And what he's doing, he's kind of getting on to them because they crucified Christ. And he's showing them why they did. Because they had the same spirit that this crowd, this idolatrous crowd, did in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 43. He says, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Look, and the star of your God, Rimphan. Figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So he's using what Amos said, that text there, as a basis for this message, and quoting it, and saying the very same thing, that they made these star gods, not stars in heaven, but these manifested images, if you will, of their gods. Well, now if the false gods had their star, well, we've got a star. After all the devil does is him and try to imitate what God does anyway to make folks think that he's God. Isn't that right? That's what he does. And so in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to this reference toward the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19, I believe it is. No? Yeah, verse number 19. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, now, we know who he's talking about there. He's making reference to none other than the Lord Jesus as the day star. Well, now, in the last chapter of the Bible, we find exactly the same thing. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 16. Listen to this. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And so, listen. He's saying there's going to come a star out of Jacob. Who was Jacob? Well, that was Israel. That was his name before it was changed to Israel. And this star would be the physical manifestation of the invisible God, exactly what the book of Colossians says. And so the devil causes people to make their own idols and stars, if you will. Isn't it interesting that people in Hollywood, actors, are called stars? Ever think about that? How did that ever start, the word star? Huh? Because they become heroes and idols to people, don't they? Isn't that right?
I mean, if one of them wears a certain pair of drawers, then you're going to see everybody wearing that same pair. They wear a hair a certain way, everybody going to do it. Why? People make idols out of them. Same principle. He said, listen, I want to tell you, there's coming a star out of Jacob. And he's going to be the physical, visible manifestation and incarnation of the invisible God. But he not only described him in his prophecy as a star, but he described him as a scepter. Same verse, Numbers 24 and verse 17, the second part. Not only shall come a star out of Jacob, he says, but also, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So he describes him as a star, and he describes this one who's going to come as a scepter. Now what was a scepter? A scepter was a tribal rod or a staff, and that rod represented leadership of that tribe. It even represented leadership of a nation, the scepter which a king holds in his hand. Well, in everyday life, the scepter that an individual carried was used for walking, it was used for riding, it was used for punishing. It had a lot of different uses, but they all pointed to one thing. It was the means of communicating law or ruling. That's what it represented. And so the man who held the scepter was the one who dictated and controlled the law of the land. Now, or the tribe. In the book of Genesis, we see a parallel account. I like the way the Bible is so in harmony with itself. That's what makes it divine and wonderful. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Jacob's blessing his sons. And he comes to his son, Judah. And he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people." What's he say? Now, Levi was the priestly tribe. They were the ones who received the priesthood. But Jesus wasn't born of Levi. He was not a priest after the order of Aaron, we found in Sunday school, our work in Hebrews. But he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he received his priesthood from Melchizedek, but he received his right to rule, his scepter from Judah. And so Jesus was born not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see it referred to, that lion here, even in Numbers chapter 24, in the words of old Balaam. And so he's referred to as a star. This manifestation of the invisible God is as the scepter, the one whose right it is to rule and to possess and carry out the law, if you will, of the Lord God. Then he refers to him in what I call the sovereign. Verse 19, "Out of Jacob," once again, "shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the cities." Speaking of where he is right there. But listen. He said, there's somebody coming one day who's going to have dominion. In other words, what he's really saying is he's going to be king, and he is going to be Lord and destroy those that remain of the city. Jesus came the first time. We know that he was the fulfillment of the Lamb of God, as seen in Exodus chapter 12, Isaiah 53. But the Bible says, and the things that were overlooked of the Old Testament were the reality that after having come as a lamb, he would return as that lion, and he would return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he would rule the nations, the Bible said, with a rod of iron, amen. There'll be no more excuse, amen. Righteousness will reign forever and ever. Why? Because the star has arisen. The scepter has been given to the ruler, and the sovereign has taken the throne that rightly belongs to him. My soul, how in the world could a false prophet preach such a message as this? Only one way. God took a hold of his mouth, the same way that he did his ass, and he spake just what God wanted him to, and that's what this says. And I don't have a problem with it, amen. If God would have wanted that donkey to preach this message, he could have done just as good a job, wouldn't he? Amen. And so Balaam gave some wonderful words about the nation Israel and about the Lord God. Messianic prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus. My soul, you know what I call that? I'd call that a privilege. A privilege that, my friend, very few people, even in this Bible, had the privilege of. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14, describes him this way. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? For he also is not only the Lamb, but he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. In chapter 19 and verse 16, the Bible pictures him coming back on a white horse, wearing a vesture that is dipped in blood. And verse 16 says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, and it is this, King of kings and Lord of lords. He was prophesied in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter number 3. It is restated over again in Genesis 49. We find this heathen preacher, Balaam, preaching that same message that one day he's coming and the world hasn't got it down yet. Hasn't. Balaam's wonderful words. Tragic thing happened yesterday when they executed that woman. Bad thing that she did. But it just didn't feel right. But there was a sign being carried outside. You might have saw it if you saw the news. And it said this, I'm not afraid. Hell, I'm not afraid of. But I am afraid of the Christian Coalition. Now, if that's not ignorance, I've never seen in my life. Some poor souls got no idea what hell's really all about. And they sure got no idea about what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is all about. Amen. But one day we will. He's coming. He's coming. Let's stand together. Our Father, thank you for your word. What an encouragement it is to my soul, dear God, to know that Balaam was a frustrated man because nothing, not even the most powerful soothsayer or sorcerer of the day, God can frustrate or resist the counsel and the will of the Lord. And God, if it wasn't possible then, it's not possible.